of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory to Jesus Christ. Christ is in our midst. My name is Father Archimedes Wright Sergius. I'm the abbot of St. Tikhon's Monastery. That is America's oldest Orthodox monastery. And the monasteries really are kind of the repository of Orthodox spiritual life, both also the treasures that we have, physical treasures, and also the spiritual treasures as well. It's kind of like a spiritual bank. It's not just about monetary things, but even more so spiritual things, where so many people have sacrificed so much. I remember I was talking to a woman who called on the phone, and of course, St. Tikhon's has been through, you know, lots of ups and downs, just like any place, right? I mean, that's older. You have incredibly good times, and you have some pretty incredibly bad times as well. You can't really have life in the church without both of them. We all need tough times. I don't like to say that because I don't want any more, but I know that so often that those are the things that make me strong. Those are the things that make me better. Those are the things that make me look to God. And sometimes when it's the most difficult, it's almost like God's face or his eyes are just, I feel them so close. And I'm kind of pinned down by the problem or the affliction or the difficulty. And all I can say is, yes, Lord. Here I am, Lord. What would you like? How can I help you? Or what am I supposed to learn from this? But I remember this woman called on the phone. And, you know, the monastery in the 1930s, it was the Depression. It almost got sold because it went into foreclosure. And so it was on the auction block. And one of the people down in Scranton bought it back and gave it back to the monks. It was John Russin who did that. I think he was a lawyer or a businessman down there, but, you know, he paid the money. And actually, St. Tikhon of Moscow actually paid the first, it was the farm itself that was bought there, because St. Tikhon of Moscow founded the monastery, and he wanted to have a monastery close by the Diocesan Center, but not too close, which was in New York. And St. Tikhon of Moscow, he literally bought half of that farm. So it was a $2,000 purchase for that farm, and he paid $1,000 to buy St. Tikhon's Monastery. So he really did help not only establish it, but to just, you know, in those days that was a lot of money. But in the 30s, the monastery was almost lost. And I remember a woman calling on the phone. She was trying to call and ask about having somebody that spoke Russian from our community go help her mother who was sick, who was one of the original orphans at the orphanage, because we had an orphanage. That was closed in 1967. So apparently the monastery, you know, has done a lot of things over the years. We had cows, and we made the best, apparently, from what I've heard, the best chocolate milk around. I remember one of the older parishioners saying, you know, you guys made the best chocolate milk I've ever had. I said, I'd like to try some too. But cows are difficult, so, you know, having cows and doing liturgical services, they don't quite coincide because they're about the same time that they're supposed to happen. So that didn't work out very well, but we moved on. And this woman says that my mother, or I think it was her grandmother or aunt or whatever it was, she said she's sick and she only speaks Russian. Do you have anybody in your community? I said, I'm not sure. I don't think so. Let me look, etc. That conversation went on, and after a couple of minutes, she began to tell me about her mother who was an orphan there, and about how difficult it was for all of the monastics and the clergy, the priests and the teachers and the seminary faculty, like in the 30s and the 40s, because of the Depression and so forth, that so often the monks would not go have food so that the kids could eat. And she started crying and crying and crying and saying about how this incredible sacrifice on the part of these people that are largely forgotten before man but always remembered before God. We just don't know how difficult it was for some of those people, what they sacrificed and how much they put in of their own soul, body, and blood into the church, of which we are inheritors of which we are caretakers of which we are a part of. And so St. Tikhon's is one of those places. It was just a little window into this tremendous amount of sacrifice that had gone on for the place to continue to what it is today. And it's no small task, of course, to do anything spiritual, as you know. Seems like the moment that we start to pray, the phone rings, right? Name of the Father, and a bring, you know, the texts start happening, and, you know, someone's knocking at the door. It seems that everything tends to be not necessarily against spiritual life, but it kind of impedes it. You know, you go to make the copies for the services, and that's the moment the copy machine time decides to break. You know, you go to make coffee for coffee hour, and that's when the coffee machine explodes, and, you know, you have all these problems. It's like, what is that factor in this world, that entropy and that difficulty that seems to be a fallen world that is kind of against spiritual things? Everything tries to lull us into kind of a false sense of comfort and forgetfulness, ultimately, you know? I have a friend he has cancer right now. And the only thing that he, you know, just sitting with him is so instructive for me, even though he's not necessarily an innately profound theologian by personage, but his life of spirituality is so deep. And the one thing that he always comes back to is that we need to be awake. We need to stay awake. We need to be present, and we need to pay attention. This is not some simple task. This is not a given in life. It's interesting in the account of the Transfiguration, there's always these little items and details in the gospel that if you read the gospel all the time, and by the way, you know, reading the gospel is something that everybody in this room can, should, would, and ought to do on a daily basis. Because the gospels are not only the foundation of our life, but they are words of life, and they act like leaven inside of us to raise us from the fall up to heaven. That leaven of the word is readily available to us. All we have to do is continue to encounter it on a daily basis, and we do it with prayer. You know, so you light the candle, you have the icon corner, the gospel is open, and St. John Chrysostom says that just having a gospel open in your house purifies the air of darkness and of negativity and of dark spirits. Just having the gospel open, and you know, the centerpiece of the Orthodox Church is the altar, and the centerpiece of the altar is the gospel. So it's literally the epicenter or kind of the focal point of everything, and it should be also the focal point in our lives. Now, we might say, oh, can you really read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John over and over again? I said, you bet you can. I've been doing it for almost 30 years, every single day. Just a chapter. Just continuously doing it. Why? Because Christ says, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. St. Silouan says, behind every word is a power, he says, but behind the gospel is an uncreated power. There's some power behind it that actually enables us and inspires us and ignites us to some or less degree depending on our receptivity. So constantly having recourse to these words, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, over and over and over and over again, we'll see new things. And just the other day, a few years ago, I was reading Luke's account of the Transfiguration, and I noticed for the first time it said, and when the disciples were fully awake, they saw the glory of the Lord. So there's Christ. He goes up to the mountain to be transfigured. Disciples are around him. Some accounts they fall down. They're having difficulty. They're sleepy, it says in another one. But then it says when they were fully awake, denoting that they were, there's a spot maybe in there when they weren't so present, when they weren't so tuned into what was going on. But when they had fully, when they were fully paying attention and were fully awake, that's when they saw the glory of the Lord. And it's kind of similar for us in our lives, was we kind of are tempted to drowse along. Oftentimes, if we're too comfortable, we get a little sleepy, just like the disciples. Oftentimes, affliction comes into our life, the cross, in different ways to wake us up, to help us to find the heart, which is the place, the only place that we can actually speak to God from, and somehow be renewed in spiritual life. So oftentimes the cross is given to us not just for some kind of by-the-way purposes. God has a specific providential plan for the difficulties of our life, and all too often it's to jumpstart the heart and to help us to find the heart, to remember that we have a heart, and then from there to speak to God. Because a lot of times the heart, you know, the fathers say that it can become like a lump of coal in the chest, kind of cold and unfeeling, and it doesn't. It's not like this just happens to. It could happen to any of us at any time for various reasons. Maybe we've gone through just too much. Maybe we had some kind of dreadful fall or difficulty in our life, or a divorce, a cancer, and we become numb. Whatever it is, that heart sometimes can become like a stone. And God brings in the cross, the difficulties, some various providential means to be like those, you know, those paddles in the hospital where they put them on people's hearts and then they like clear. And then they, you know, they jump start the heart and it kind of goes, It's like, that's what God does to us oftentimes in our life. Maybe even somebody insults us. A little slap on the face. It could be like a little wake-up call that we just weren't paying attention, that we weren't maybe being who we should have been, that we weren't being as kind as we thought we were. You know, humility is always about realizing I'm not who I thought I was. As humility is a very elusive concept and virtue to identify and to move towards, because everything in our culture and even in our life tells us to do the exact opposite. St. John the theologian says, love not the world, that is to say, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So the world is not the material world. He doesn't say, don't love the material world. Love not this pew. You know, like as if, you know what I mean? Like if we were talking about the matter. We're not talking about the matter. What is the world? St. Isaac says, when I say the world, he says, I mean the passions. And St. John qualifies that. What are the passions? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So often when we enter into Lent, church asks us to fast a little more, and that pride of life gets kind of pushed down a little bit. We're not as self-sufficient. You know, so often if you can see this many times sorry, I just need to get my water. You can see this many times, say you go for like a blood work or something like that, and you have to fast. That little bit of asceticism, it really does kind of give us a different perspective, doesn't it? Like if we're not able to have our breakfast or our lunch or something like that, or maybe we're going, you know, like a procedure or something like that, you can't eat for 12 or 24 hours or whatever it is, you get a different take on life. That ascetic aspect of just existence. You know, one person said it's just ascetical to be alive. There's an ascesis in being alive. It's hard. We're born and we start crying. Just to be alive is a difficult thing sometimes. But it's not a bad thing. And that ascetical aspect of the church is really a necessity. Why? Because it helps to kind of lift a bit of the opaqueness of life and helps us to see things just a little bit differently. So when you get done with that blood work, when you get done with that procedure, the first thing that you have is that cup of coffee or that orange or that banana or that piece of bread, and it's just the best orange you've ever had in your life. It's the best coffee you've ever tasted. Things look a little bit better. Why? Because you have been applying asceticism. And asceticism is precisely what lifts the veil of complacency and of being kind of sleepy and being too comfortable. And we all need it, including me, because it's not a given, like because I'm a monastic, I have it. I have a certain level of asceticism that's just by nature of what I do. But even there's no end to this, where that cross that we've been asked to carry is precisely that ascetic aspect of what it means to be a Christian. By definition, Christianity means being ascetic. And we're not talking about some poor emaciated soul up on a mountain that has long hair and comes out and opens up the door and says, what do you want, you know? That's not what I'm talking about when I'm talking about asceticism. I'm talking about just following Christ, by definition, is ascetic. Being a cross bearer. Not doing what I want to do. Trying to love people when they're unlovable. Trying to be merciful to others when they don't show mercy. Trying to be kind when people are not kind. That's ascetic. That's asceticism right there. So the cross, by definition, is kind of part and parcel of what it means to follow Christ. And this mystery of the cross is ever present in our lives. It's the door to mystery. As I said last night, it reveals to us what God's life is, what it's like to us, and what we ourselves also need to do in order to actualize and to kind of internalize the life of God as well. If anyone wishes to follow me, let him pick up his cross and follow me. This is the challenge of us for us on a daily existence. And so that cross, of course, is planted. It's interesting, the fathers say the church is a second paradise. And really, we haven't made it that far out of the garden, to be honest with you. St. Maximus says the entire world is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, a tree of testing. And where is paradise right now? Where is the Garden of Eden? Yes, but where is, for us now in this world, where is it? Where's the closest place that we can find actually paradise? It's weird because, you know, St. Dionysius says that there's three places that are actually the same thing. And so there's a certain non-local aspect to paradise where it's like it's not necessarily a way we could kind of point at it directly, but it's there. So he says that the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Sinai, and Moses meeting God, and then the altar of the Orthodox Church are all one in the same place. It's all the same place. It's the same location. And I think that, you know, if we were to say, where, locally speaking, could we find the closest place to paradise? It literally is in this building. But if I'm not rightly disposed, if my own heart is not open, available, and receptive, then I won't see it. I mean, a saint could come in here and serve liturgy and see angels, while the rest of us might want to just go to coffee hour, depending on how our day's going. You know? I'm the first to need my tea right after liturgy, you know? It's like, give me the bottle, you know? Hook up the machine, whatever it is, I just like. But this place is a second paradise, the fathers say, having within its midst the tree of life, thy cross, O Christ. The cross is always planted right in the altar or right next to the altar in an Orthodox church. And this schema of the New Testament Orthodox Church is exactly the same as the Old Testament temple. It's just a little smaller, like that part's a little smaller, this part's a little bigger, that part's about the same. But it had this tripartite three spaces, and it was modeled after Moses' experience of God in the wilderness, where he saw heaven, and heaven was like this like, same kind of partitions where there is three places, the Holy of Holies, and then the Holy Place, and then the Court of the Faithful. So now the Court of the Faithful is much smaller, the entryway area back there. And then here the nave, where this used to be where the priest stood and offered the sacrifice, and then the Holy of Holies where the priest went once a year. Now Christ has entered there, and it's interesting, every time the doors open, at least in the Russian practice, it means that somehow grace is present. Christ is oftentimes offering something, whether it's a blessing or communion or a baptism or a marriage, or there's a sacramental aspect to typically the doors being opened. Those doors which were always closed have now been opened, and they're opened at different times. They're not always open, and even during Lent you see that the doors are actually closed a lot. In the monastery, I feel like during Lent, it's almost like the Old Testament time period because there's this incredible sense of anticipation and preparation. And the doors are so often closed. They don't open up very often relative to how often they open like in during the rest of the year. They just oftentimes they're just closed. A reminder, though, that anticipation and that need to prepare to kind of receive what we've already been given is essential to kind of revisit over and over and over again. This need that's like, I'm not where I need to be. That's basically what humility says. I'm not the person I need to be. That's what humility says. And then when someone else tells me, hey, you're not who you're supposed to be, you say, that's right. That's humility. How often, though, we're like, who is that person? Don't they know who I am? Don't they know how much I've done for the church? Don't they know blah, 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 blah? All that stuff, right? It's lunacy. It's just pride. It's the pride of life. Humility is basically me always being able, this is a textbook definition of humility, always being able to hear a word when spoken to. Hey, didn't you know if I was hurt, you said something the other night, it hurt me. Hey, so what? I would never say that, right? I would go over to the person and say, if I was trying to be humble, I'd say, oh, what did I do? Well, you know, this, that, and the other, and blah, 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 blah. And I'd say, oh, forgive me, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to do that. That would be the humble thing to do. And then after that, even, I wouldn't continue the thing in my head where I'd be like, oh, gosh, that guy, I can't believe he said that. And then go over and talk to my friends. Can you believe this guy over here? Blah, 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 blah. You don't do that. You just take it. And oftentimes, you know, a spouse or a close friend, love by definition has humility in like somehow intertwined in it. They're inseparable on some level. They're different and they are concurrent or like married. If I say that I love you, that means that another textbook definition of humility is to give all the space to the other. To give all the space to the other. So your spouse, your friend, you give them room. Oh, they're having a bad day? Give them some room. Let them twirl around, fizzle out, like a little firework, you know? I'm not going to go over there and start, you know, adding some more gunpowder to the situation or try to kick it around and see how far it can get and, you know, where it's going to bounce off of and so forth. You know, just give them some room. Spouse, a friend, a neighbor, a church member. I don't have to react. I can respond. And how do I respond? I just let you kind of twirl around. And I'll just wait. And I might pray. But I don't have to be involved in a way that's like I am like somehow part of the problem. That's what humility gives us. It gives us a bit of Teflon of the soul so that we can have some space from other people. When they're having their difficulties and problems, we allow for that. That's okay. But if I say that I love other people, that means to some degree I also have a bit of humility as well. Because that gives the other person room to be who they are, to grow, to have some space, to be wrong. But humility in and of itself is one of those divine virtues, and it can only be given. Just like love. I met somebody in the monastery one time. He was one of the older fathers. He grew up in an orphanage. He was very old. And he never had any love from any parent, ever. And, you know, he was taken care of by Catholic nuns. It was like he was born in, I think, early 1900s. And I realized that by interacting with this person for so many years that when I would try to love him, he just didn't know what to do. And it wasn't like giving him a hug or something, but just trying to show some kind of expression of care, concern, and love. There was no entry point. There was no USB port. Nothing had been created so that could go in because it had never been given. He never knew what it really was. A tragedy of sorts, you know, maybe the greatest one. But in that moment, I realized love is something that is not mine. It's been given to me, and I give to other people. We share this amongst ourselves. It's a choice, really, when you get down to it, when you say, what is love, right? St. Paul has a great definition. It's like love is kind, love is patient, love doesn't think evil, love does no wrong, and love never fails. These are all the things we can say about love. Greater love hath this than no man that he who lays down his life for his friends, that we actually like put ourselves second or third or last. There's all kind of things that we can say about love, but the most important thing is that it's not ours. We love him because he loved us first, says the apostle. God so loved the world. It's like it's the love of God that we've been given that we share amongst ourselves. It's a similar thing for humility. Humility is not something that I have. It's not something I can generate. It's not something I can do. It's not something I can will. It's only something I can receive. And so oftentimes the situations of my life, whether there are difficulties at work, maybe people don't like me or whatever, or maybe it's at home with my spouse, friends, or family where they seem to be either against me or they tell me that I'm doing something wrong or they're not being who I think they should be. These are all opportunities for humility. And humility is only given. It's never something I do. It's only something I receive. So I have to have the right mindset about it in my life in order to be able to kind of take it the right way. Somebody's not just humble by nature. I remember one of the older fathers said, you'll never be humble until you're humbled. And he used that expression because he was getting gas somewhere at some place and some guy started yelling at him and telling him off while he was getting gas like somewhere. And he's like, yeah, I realize in that moment you're only going to be humble if you're humbled. So that's how it happens. That's what humility is. And so how to actually recognize it when it happens and then receive it. This is the task. So let's say somebody says something unkind to me. Blah, 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 your sermon was terrible. You know, a few people have done that to me, unfortunately. And you say, oh, thank you. Okay, I receive that in whatever way I can. I don't react. I don't say, hey, my sermon, I prepared for 20 minutes, and I can't believe you don't like my sermon, and blah, you know, I don't say that. I don't defend myself. I don't try to be, like, justifying myself. I just receive it, and then when I do, I say, ah, that's humility. Let's say your wife or your husband comes and says, oh, that was a terrible dinner, or, you know, you didn't do this thing right again, and you know, how to actually receive those things in a way that's just kind of like daily living that recognizes and says, ah, that's humility, and I will receive it. And there'll always be a bit of a struggle there. Nobody likes humility. But when you learn the taste of it, when you taste it, you say, ah, that's humility, and say, this is good for me. And you change the narrative about what it is so you can actually receive just a little bit of it and be a little closer to God through that movement, because humility really is a divine thing. It's not something that's of man. No man is humble by nature. Only God himself is humility. It says, St. Isaac says, it's the raiment of the Godhead. So we can only move towards it. We can never really acquire it, because once we think we've acquired it and say, oh, I'm humble, it's like the guy that they say, they gave him the medal for being the most humble monk, and he wore it, and they took it away. Something like that, you know? It's like you have to be careful with it. It's very kind of elusive, but it's a necessity. You know, again, that sense that I'm not who I thought I was. I'm not somebody that's a great person. And then it's tested, though, through interaction with my neighbor, whoever they may be. Because they just might confirm my worst fears, and my task is not to react, but to respond. And how do I become more responsive? Well, like we'll talk about a fair amount today, it's just my consistent life of prayer is the key to being more responsive in my life situations. The more prayerful that I am, just in a way that's consistent and is a part of my existence, like as a daily thing, because St. Sophroni says that prayer is like spiritual air. If we don't breathe, then we are not alive. And prayer, he says, revives the breath that God breathed into the nostrils of Adam when he was created in the beginning. It really is like the life force of our existence. And without grace, we're really not persons. We haven't really fulfilled any kind of mission of our vocational ontology, which is like our God-given task to become who he wants us to be. To be a person means that we've encountered the person. And just like love, you know, love is a very personal thing. And they talk about in basic kind of thought process of Orthodox thought about how God being a Trinity, you couldn't have a God of love if there wasn't more than one person. There has to be this relationship in order for there to be real love. Otherwise, there'd just be this kind of floating monad somewhere, maybe everywhere, and he would just kind of be a ball of love, but it just doesn't really kind of work out on any kind of practical level. So when we understand God, we see that relationship of the Trinity and we understand what love is. And this model of the Trinity is even in our own existence. There are so many things in this world that are like symbols and signs of higher realities. In this world, it's kind of hieratic or anagogic. There's always a higher level to what you're experiencing, whether it's in the church or just even in daily existence. Everything is a sign of something that's higher. Everything is like a parable, a book that can be opened and read and understood. The letters of the creation are meant to be understood. And the more that we actually have the Holy Spirit within us, like the fathers, they begin to see the creation as God's letter to us, telling us about spiritual things, telling us about higher realities, explaining kind of the mysteries of the universe through that which has been given. St. Paul says it. He says, we understand his eternal Godhead and his incredible power by the things that are made. So in the Trinity, we see that aspect of love. But in our own personal life, let's say even in a family, mother, father, child. That's why they always say that families are not quite complete when they don't have a child, because that Trinitarian aspect of the relationship of love is not able to kind of function in its full possibility. So in the family, we see a little bit of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, mother, father, child. That aspect of the Trinitarian love is working in the family. You could have many children or you could have one. But it's that thing where there are, and a tripod, you know, is the most stable thing that there is. If you have a four-legged thing, it can kind of fall over, you know. Six legs, you know, gets pretty crazy when you have an eight-legged thing or whatever. It just gets out of control. But three legs, it's incredibly stable. And I found, traveling so many years, I traveled for about 25 years or something on the road, and I find that typically, no offense, Josh, but when there's one other person, it's like it's a very solid unit, because traveling is extremely difficult, especially to a lot of places and some of the difficulties that you might encounter, and the spiritual warfare sometimes is very strong. I've traveled with a lot of different miracle-working icons and stuff, so St. Anna's just one that we have, and then we have another two at home, and then we have other ones that visit sometimes that we get to travel with over the years. So anyways, to make a long story short, there's also the Trinitarian aspect in your own body, right? St. Gregory the Theologian says that the easiest way that we can kind of intimate the Trinity in our own existence is the fact that we have the mind, right? That's kind of unknowable. Sorry, gotta just turn off this stupid watch. Everybody knows what this is, right? Or at least some people do. It just keeps going bzz, bzz, and it's oppressive. We have a mind, right? But who knows what the mind on some level is? It's this kind of great unknown. How do you know my mind right now if not by the word that's proceeding from my mind, that's revealing my mind? And how is that word being conveyed to you if not by spirit or by the air, the ruha, the soul of my existence? Like my energy is being kind of the locomotive force behind my word, because if I didn't have any air, I wouldn't be able to talk. And that word is revealing my mind. So the Father is, in the Trinitarian aspect, the mind, the unknowable, right? No man has seen God at any time. But the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him. God is known by his word. He made all things by his word. He created the heavens and the earth by his word alone, it says. So the mind, which is the Father, is revealed by the word, which is the Son, and its locomotive kind of aspect of it is the power of the Spirit. So we have this in the image that we are made in. We're made in God's image. This is our gift from God, and there's so many things we could say about that. But there's even that Trinitarian aspect to our own existence, where there's three different aspects working in one person, in one being, we should say. There's different parts that we have that kind of help us to kind of see God a little bit more, understand this mystery of the Trinity, how God could be three and one. I have one being, but there's those three parts that are helping you to re- to know me and my inmost part, my mind. It's being revealed to you by my word. It's the same thing with God. We know God through his word. And that word is an all-creative, all-powerful force that literally has formed the entire world. They call it, you know, logos, right? That word, anarchia and logos, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. That word logos, though, is also, you know, in him it says, hold, everything holds together. So in Christ, he says, St. Paul, all things hold together. So everything in this world is somehow held together by God. And St. Paul even goes further. He says, in him we live and move and have our being. Me and you right now, we're in Jesus. We're in God right now. The problem is that we are not sensitized or aware or awake or present to the fact that God is here. God is an ever-present reality that we kind of have to deal with, and it's only when we're in tough and dire straits that we kind of have to look up and say, here I am, Lord, what would you like? So often we get distracted by so many things, and there's St. Mark the Ascetic, he says there's three great spiritual giants that undergird all the passions and kind of the problems of this world. And if there's anything we could say, it's okay, what we talked about last night, right? Death is the real core of the issue. Death isn't natural. God didn't make death, but he can use it now, and he uses it in a way that's kind of, knowing that we're going to die helps us to kind of want to kind of be better and correct ourselves and kind of move in the right direction. It's not punitive. It's more therapeutic than it is punitive, at least from the Orthodox standpoint. The Catholic theology has a very punitive aspect where it's like, okay, you did that, and then not. All right, God says, you're done. For us, it's more like, you did this, and God says, well, let's try to work with you. Let's try to kind of rehabilitate you. And so it took Adam, according to the Old Testament, 900 years to die. In that moment when he went away from God, he died in his soul like that. It was a mortal sin, as we would say in kind of popular parlance. Killed his soul. But it took his body 900 years to die. Because God wanted to give him some time to think about what had happened. And it's the same thing for us. We might do some pretty terrible sins, but God's not going to take us right then. You know, God forbid, unless we were maybe drunk driving or something, which would be terrible. But oftentimes God will give some time for us to kind of realize, oh, this is what I did. This is what happened. I need to change my ways. We go back to confession, and it's amazing because confession literally is kind of like a little epiclesis in our lives, where the Holy Spirit comes down when that priest reads that prayer. He says, may God forgive David through Nathan the prophet, the harlot bitterly sweet, the publican, the prodigal, the same God through me, a sinner, forgive you all things in this world and in the world to come, and set you uncondemned before his dread judgment seat, and have no further care for the sins you confess. Depart in peace in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's an epiclesis right there. That the Holy Spirit comes back into our lives and somehow revitalizes and revives our souls. And there is nothing really, I can tell you from personal experience, nothing more powerful than confession. A transparent, complete reckoning of our lives before God and before a priest, so transformative and powerful. The fathers always recommend us doing a life confession if we've never done one or if we haven't done one for a long time, because a lot of stuff gathers. And us looking at ourselves is not a bad thing. Maybe a hard thing. I don't like doing it. In fact, I don't want to go to confession most of the time, you know. But I try to go. I try to say what's going on. And if you can, the more clearly you can nail what is bothering you, the quicker and the more powerful will be the remedy by which you are kind of released from that by God's mercy in that confession. It really is powerful. Saying what it is that the problem is, what it is that I did wrong, what it was that I feel that was done wrong to me, whatever it is, being very concise and clear about that particular thing is precisely the way to get rid of it. And I know we don't want to, you know, there's a fear factor. We don't want to say it. We don't want to tell anybody else our deepest, darkest secrets. But if I do, and I always kind of count it as maybe my last confession, if I do approach it in that way and I'm just honest, transparent, I don't have to go into a lot of detail. We're not looking for the long story. This is just the very short form, the kernel of the matter. What is it? And when we bring that to the priest, they're not going to remember. They don't even, you know, I can't remember what happened yesterday most of the time, let alone what people told me in confession. And they think it's like the worst thing. And I say, I can't even remember what they told me like about 10 minutes later. You know, so remember when I were talking in confession? I was like, no. What? I can't remember. It's like, sometimes I go, uh-huh. I was like, I don't remember. Because I hear sometimes I'll go in the confessional and it don't come out. It's a monastery. So I go in the confessional, trying to get to church, you know, and I'm trying to run all the services and stuff like that, help with the services. You remember, Anthony, what it's like. It's just like kind of, there's a constant grind there. I get to church, I try to go over there and make sure everything's going on, and then 2 minutes later, I go, someone says, can you hear a confession? I say, yes. So I get in the confessional, and then like 2.5 hours later, I crawl out of the confessional, and I try to get back in, the service is done, and I have to go over and get to dinner, right? Because that's the way it goes. But in that moment that we can just be transparent, that's when God can come in. It's not a juridical thing. It's not like God needs to feel better about himself, so I need to confess my sins so that he can be okay. It's not like that. The problem is that there's like a thorn inside of me, and it just rubs me. You know what I mean? Like it's like a thing in the conscience where it's like there's a problem. And when I go to confession, it's almost like by telling the priest exactly what it is that's bugging me and that maybe I don't want to say, it's another needle goes in there and takes that thorn out and it's just removed. And somehow, before God, that transparency is precisely what saves us. It's our therapy. It's not God's therapy. We need it. God doesn't need it. And to have that level of kind of, I wouldn't say lack of care, but it's like, there's a certain pride where it's like, oh, I'm not going to tell anybody what I did because, you know, I don't want them to think badly about me. It's like, number one, nobody really cares, you know, at least most of the stuff. And number two, there is a certain kind of fearlessness or need to kind of let go of a lot of that baggage in order to follow Christ. You know, a lot of times following Christ is kind of a humble road. And we're going to encounter a lot of things. And if we really want to do it right, it's going to be difficult. And it's also going to be a task whereby we have to kind of let go of a lot of that stuff where we thought like we were somebody or we thought that, you know, we did something. Or it's always leaving that behind. All the supposed good and all the supposed, you know, accolades and kind of stuff that we think about ourselves, it's more kind of the bad part of the ego that so often keeps us from God and from a clean and clear and transparent confession. So I'm just putting it out there. You can do whatever you want because you're totally free. And I'm just telling you, this is how it is. This is how it goes. This is what works. But I know how hard it is as well. It's not like it's like, oh, you know, I did it. Why don't you do it? It's like, no, I still have a hard time doing that. I remember asking Father Zacharias one time. I said, you know, when you go to confession, sometimes I don't really want to talk about this, that, and the other. And, you know, Father Zacharias, St. Sophroni's disciple, he said, yeah, I have a hard time going to confession too sometimes. So it doesn't stop. There's not a point where you're just free from that kind of constraint of what it means to be a human being and be embarrassed about things and ashamed or upset or just can't say it. Sometimes it takes us a while to be able to say it even. So it's very complicated. But the one thing that we can point at, though, is we can always say that if I have a consistent life of prayer, that fearlessness and that ability to look at myself and that ability to hear people and not be as reactive will always be a little easier. The way that we have to look at prayer is different, though. I'm not talking about doing a rule. As much as we all like rules because they're kind of safe, rules kind of, you know, I don't like them. I know I'm, you know, I'm a head of a monastery and I don't like rules. It's like, it's not like that. I like order. I like good order. But rules can kind of be this thing where you're like, well, I kept the rules, so I'm okay. It's like, They can be like a false sense of security. We want a relationship with God. We don't need a rule. Give me a rule. It's like, drive on the right side of the road. Eat your vegetables. Don't smoke. You know what I mean? Like, those are rules. But when it comes to God, we need something much more personable and much more real, because this is authentic stuff, okay? This building, what we have in the Orthodox Church, this icon, these relics, communion, the gospel, these are authentic witnesses to a reality which is so much greater than any of me or you or any of us put together. Like, this stuff far transcends our capacities, our abilities to know, receive, and understand. It's so far above us, and yet here it is. It's an authentic witness to something which is beyond us. This is the inheritance of the church. This icon will be around long after I'm gone. These relics will as well. Communion will still be served here. The gospel will still be preached. People will still struggle and say, oh, really, do we have to do that? Like, this will continue. It's so much greater than all of us, this authentic witness. And the only real way to internalize this, prayer is what opens that aperture in the heart that lets it in and makes it ours. And the way that we approach prayer has to be very specific, in the sense of that psalmist's word, be still and know that I am God, is the foundation of Orthodox prayer. It's not me talking to God and telling God all the things that he already knows about me and already understands. And, you know, it's weird, because when you really get close to God, sometimes you'll see that it's like God's already there. He's already in the very most inmost parts of your being. And like, when you go deeper into yourself, you're like, oh, look, there's God. It's like, what are you doing here? I thought I was me. I thought I was alone. Like, what? You're here too? And he's deep inside everything. You know, and it's kind of a shock. You go inside yourself, and the more you know about yourself, the more you come to know about God. And the more you come to know about God, the more you know about yourself. And then there's this weird intermix where, of course, he's uncreated and we're created. So that's a chasm that will never really be kind of properly, like, breached. It is bridged. But that's a very important theological distinction that we can make. We're not eternal. Our soul is not eternal. Sorry, we're not God. We're created in the image of God. And in fact, St. Sophronia has a very powerful quote. He says that when God made man, he made nothing less than himself. When God made man, he created nothing less than himself. So we are kind of this microtheos, as St. Maximus says. We're these little gods. And all that God has and is, he gave to us. And the greatest mystery that's here in this church today is not what's in front of us, but rather what's inside of us. The path to paradise is back through this church, but it's ultimately so that we can get back to this paradise, which is the paradise of the heart, of which we've been banned from and kicked out of, this deeper part of ourselves. That Elder Milianos says that the flaming sword are the passions that guard the gate of paradise, and that when the passions start to be removed, which are vices, you know, like anger, lust, pride, jealousy, envy, all the bad stuff, right? When that starts to be purified out of us and we're not as reactive and not as knee-jerk involved in that kind of stuff, the sword starts to lift. The gates start to open, and we realize that it's through this door that we go into this door, and it's this weird kind of like cyclical thing, so that this altar actually starts becoming, it's here. And then that liturgy is starting to be served here, and that this thanksgiving that is offered at this altar reminds me of the pattern each day that I need to live by my relationship with God, where I offer thanksgiving at this altar, and then everything in my life becomes a Eucharist. Everything in this world can be a Eucharist. What is the pattern of the liturgy? We take stuff that we made, bread and wine. And I'm intimately involved in all of that, because I'm at a monastery and I'm always concerned about, do we have enough prospera? Because we have liturgy every day. And then our wine, you know, we make our own wine in a circuitous kind of way. We have a vintner that makes a blend for us. And for a couple of years after COVID, he kind of lost his mind. I don't know if he was drinking too much or what, but he made the wine that he made was just the worst wine I've ever had for the chalice ever. And I said, "What happened?" You know, because we already worked out exactly how the wine would be made and all these things. And I guess he just forgot. You know, he's whatever. Finally got the good wine back. And it's a very complicated matter, you know, to make wine. It's not something that's for church, you know. Sacramental wine is really important. There's only one sacramental winery left in America. It's the oldest one. It's about 4 hours from the monastery. And it's from the Civil War time. It's from 1850. It's the oldest sacramental winery. It's the only one left. That's where our wine comes from. We also sell it at the bookstore. But it kind of got a bad rap with that bad wine. I don't know. Hopefully you didn't get any of the bad wine. You get a bad wine. But our wine is really good now. And it's a very complicated process. Why? Because you're not supposed to add anything into it. Nothing. They put all of the grapes, they crush them down, and they put them into these very large barrels, and it ferments naturally without any kind of yeast or any kind of additive or any kind of thing. And then we use a process whereby we distill some of the wine and make it a little stronger and a little sweeter, but nothing is added. So when we offer that created thing, that work that we do with the bread and the wine on the altar, we give it to God and we say the prayers and literally Evharisto, thank you, Eucharist. That thanksgiving and those prayers make that created matter a point of meeting, a point of union, a point of sacramental kind of connection with God himself. Becomes literally the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. His very flesh, his very blood. And it's through that prayer and it's through that thanksgiving that that transformation happens on that altar. That is a pattern for how we are to live with every single thing in our life. So that as we encounter this world, whether it's a meal or a friend or a difficult situation or a new car or our house or our pets or our friends or any other thing that we might encounter during the day, the moment that I turn to God, and really the essence of prayer is this inner turning of the heart to the Lord. It says, well, what is prayer? Like, there's several definitions we could say, what is prayer? But just know that prayer is this inner turning of the heart to the Lord, whereby my heart, there's a movement where I say, here I am, Lord. Like Adam in the garden, right? Adam, where are you? Father Sergius, where are you? And I'm busy, I'm doing things, I'm giving retreats, we're doing services at CNN, and then my heart turns to the Lord and said, here I am, Lord. Different. It's different. It's a qualitatively different turn of my heart, and it's to God. This constitutes the beginning of prayer. But that moment that I turn and I say thank you to God for this, and this is like literally like St. Paul says, this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. Very few things that he says, here's God's will for you. You know, says basically do this. This is what God wants you to do. What does God want us to do? First and foremost, be thankful. Be people of thanksgiving. We have so much. Look at us. We're all wearing nice clothes, relatively speaking. Mine are kind of dirty, but they're fine. We got shoes. We got glasses. I lost my glasses when I was in down with Josh's family, but I got some new ones. And they're much better than the old ones because they're not all scratched up. But, you know, we drove it here in cars. There's gas that came from Lord only knows where, Middle East somewhere, in boats and stuff and trains, and they got all this stuff here. Groceries this morning, we had these donuts, bagels, all this fine food from all these places. We're going to go eat lunch in just a minute. Nobody wants for anything, right, on some basic level. I mean, sure, we might struggle, but we have pretty much what we need. We should be very thankful. This is the will of God concerning us, that you would give thanks for all things, even the bad stuff. Even the bad stuff. Why? Because it's not going to hurt us. And number two, it's precisely the way that we can kind of find the better part or the good part of what is going on in our lives that might be bad. Thank you, Lord, even for this trial, this difficulty, this opportunity to be humble, this opportunity to love more, this opportunity to be kind more, whatever it might be. So our life as Eucharist, a life of thanksgiving, this is the will of God for us. That inner turning of the heart to the Lord constitutes the beginning of real prayer. But we need to change the definition of prayer as well, in the sense of like the patristic understanding of what prayer is. St. John Climacus says prayer is converse and union with God. It's our conversation with God that affects our union with God. We need to understand prayer, as one of the fathers says, as communion. There's an old saying in some of the Desert Fathers that says, you know, some people go to communion and don't receive communion, and some people don't go to communion and they receive communion. Because they have this understanding of prayer as communion. So somebody might go to communion and they're not even prepared. They open up their mouth, they receive it, they got communion, but there was no deeper communion. It was more kind of perfunctory. But then there are some people, they know they can't go, or maybe they ate something, or maybe they're sick or whatever. They couldn't make it to church and they're praying to God and they receive that kind of prayer of communion in their hearts. It's definitely, you know, better. It's always essential to receive communion, but you understand what I'm trying to say. There's a deeper aspect to what's going on in communion. And we have to understand prayer as an opportunity for communion. It's our conversation with God that affects our union with God. That conversation should be ceaseless, as far as we're able to. Every difficulty in our life, I find the easiest way to get around him is to ask God to help, to bless, and to somehow figure it out for me because I can't. All too often, I'm asking God to bless when I'm traveling, you know, that wouldn't hit anybody. God bless this time where we're together in this, you know, meeting together in our synaxis today. God bless like a church service, the choir, the reader. God knows they need it. They're always struggling, right? What are they doing now? Oh, God. You know what I mean? What is going on back there? Can't they have Papa? You know, people. People being people. But if we ask God for his blessing, say we're having a difficulty with somebody, God bless them. God help them. Grant reconciliation, Lord. Like, that should be the first and foremost kind of go-to method that we have in our daily existence, because it works. We have not because we ask not. If we constantly ask God for his blessing in our daily lives, in our daily things, daily driving, daily readings, daily helping people, daily work, daily this, daily that, we'll have it. Ask God for his blessing as much as you can, and you will get it. And you'll be amazed at how things work out that really weren't going to work out or didn't seem like they're going to work out. Or that situations that seemed very complicated somehow became simplified. This mystery of kind of God working in our daily lives is essential. But it's that conversation with God that affects our union with God. This is how we understand what it means to be saved. This is how we understand what communion is on a deeper level of the heart. And it all starts with that psalmist verse, "Be still and know." So that as I approach prayer, the Jesus prayer and other prayers, I have this perspective that it's essential for me to be able to listen. And just to be there. It's like, I was reading something the other day. It said something like, you know, the Old Testament shows us how to act, but the New Testament tells us how to be. And so this is what we're doing when we're doing prayer. It's not that we are trying to accomplish some task. All we're doing is just kind of being there. And we're just being with God, and God's being with us. I remember this one lady that I heard about. She was this great woman of prayer. And it was very strange. You know, everybody said, "What is your secret to your life of prayer?" And the lady says, "Well, every time I go to pray, I get out my knitting needles and I knit. And I knit before God." That's very interesting. You're knitting before God. It says, "What are you doing?" She says, "Well, I'm listening. I'm listening to God. I'm knitting." This is very interesting. He says, "Well, what is God saying to you?" And he says, "Well, he's listening too." So this is kind of the hesychastic kind of perspective about how, you know, how we approach prayer. And there's always that funny story that Bishop Calistus Ware, Metropolitan Calistus Ware, says. He says that, you know, it's kind of like so often with prayer, we treat it like it's like a phone call. So, you know, this woman picks up the phone and she says, "Hello, hello, 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 who's speaking? Hello, hello, who's speaking? Hello, tell me, hello, 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 who's speaking? Hello, hello." And then finally the other person on the other line says, "You're speaking." You know, and so often we do that when we're praying. You know, we don't give there to be any space. And really, they always say God is in the pause. God is in the pause. So there's a certain aspect to prayer where if I'm using the Jesus prayer, like the most basic rule that you can do is just like say, well, I haven't really, you know, I have my book that I wrote, and I kind of, can I see this for a second here? I won't steal it, don't worry. I got plenty. Would you like one? I've been going to parishes a long time, and everything that I wrote in here, I know it's kind of like my book. I know, it's like, here it is. This is my book. I like it. I heard it on Audible. I really liked it. I hadn't read it for years, but then I finally listened to it on Audible. I was like, hey, that's not too bad. But I was kind of always like embarrassed, like, oh, that's my book. It's like, you know, having like a, I don't know, like everybody's seeing, you know, your hair or something like that, and you got a bad haircut or something. I don't know. It's because it's kind of part of me, you know what I mean? And so it's a little humbling and a little embarrassing because it's, you know, it's mine. It's like my kid or something. But in this book, I tried to write basically, you know, there are a lot of things where it's like more theologically kind of elevated on some level. But every single word in here was turned around with about a committee of about five or six people for like two or three months. So that every single word would be considered. Because when you're talking about theology, you have to be really careful. If you're going to put something in print and be like, this is mine, you really have to go through every single word and just kind of turn it around and make sure that it sits the right place. Because theologia, words about God, they are extremely precise in Orthodox theology. There is no margin for error. There is no margin. There's zero. So every single word was carefully thought about, considered what would be maximum kind of capacity for people to understand. But a lot of it was like people would say, I'd go to the parish and say, Father, just tell us how to pray because we just don't know what to do. So I wrote a prayer rule in the back. You know, there's some of my sermons from a long time ago. But the prayer rule is kind of like this basic thing. There's the first two chapters that are kind of about more or less about prayer, liturgical and personal. But really the goal is to be, there's a couple just basic things. It's like, number one, we have to be consistent. Whatever you do, just do it consistently. If you can only pray one time a day, do it when you're the most awake, the most aware, the most capable, you know. You don't want to slog along while your eyes are drooping and, you know, God's not, you know, he's not up for that. And neither are you, apparently. So do it one time a day if you can only do it one time a day. If you can do it two times a day, great. But start with using the Jesus Prayer as a tool. It's kind of like a flashlight, right? People think that the Jesus Prayer is like some kind of, like, it's the arrival point itself. It's not the arrival. It's like the road, or it's like it's a part of the equipment of how to help open up the heart. It's a flashlight to be able to look in the heart to actually be able to see ourselves and ultimately to see God. So it's not some kind of mantra. It's not some kind of endpoint. It's just a tool. And when we say it, we say, you know, we use the prayer rope because it helps us use the body. The body's a very important part of prayer, right? That's why people do prostrations. Using the body and just even starting with a couple prostrations is helpful because it helps me to realize, when I say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me, it helps me to realize that I have a body. We're very dissociated from ourselves in our modern society. It's hard to stay grounded and kind of engaged with myself. So coming back to myself and just doing a few prostrations oftentimes at the beginning of prayer helps me to kind of gather myself in and remind myself that I am a body. I have a body. And the kingdom of heaven is within that body. Part of prayer is actually uncovering, St. Diodocus Photiki says, in the Philokalia, he says that it's part of prayer is uncovering the grace that's already hidden like a pearl of great price in the heart. There's a little spark down there. The spark of baptism. It's the spark of God. And the task of prayer is to kind of clear away some of the dirt and the grime and the accretion. And through that kind of prayerful invocation of prayer, we kind of blow on that spark. And that spark becomes brighter, and then we try to keep it lit by kind of coming back to it each day and kind of keeping that area clean and keeping it fed with a little bit of fuel. So there's a spark down there, and so we're just uncovering what's already there by virtue of baptism and chrismation. It's already been given. That consistency is the key, though, and so as I say the Jesus prayer, I try to use my body, and I use a prayer rope just to kind of connect me to my body, and sometimes if I'm having difficulty or if I'm distracted, maybe I'll do a couple more prostrations, but just for 10 minutes. If you've never done this before, for 5 or for 10 minutes, preferably 10, because that's when we start to get a little bit of change of the disposition of the heart. It takes about 10 minutes for it to kind of soften and change. That's why we don't just start cold with liturgy. You ever notice that? You don't come into church and you're like, all right, everybody, blessed is the kingdom. And then be like, no, that doesn't happen. And I've actually been in a parish, only one parish I've been to that they did that. And I was like, that's terrible. Like, what just happened? Like, how can we go from 0 to 60 in, you know, no seconds? So that prep time, you know, in the Russian tradition, there's hours. So we have a couple, third hour and sixth hour are read, and those are about 10 minutes apiece, you know? So at least a third hour is read in a parish, right? Very least, it's just a minimum of 10 minutes to kind of reacclimatize the heart to think that we're going to start looking at God now. 10 minutes of the Jesus prayer is kind of a minimum benchmark. If you can't do that, okay, let's say 5. Then you do a few prayers from the prayer book if you want. Maybe a part of the Akathist to the Mother of God, whatever it is, something that actually is connects to your heart and helps you to connect to your heart and connect to your body and connect to God. Then you read a chapter from the gospel and one page from a book like this. You don't read a book like this, this book on hesychasm, right? This is serious stuff. Oh my gosh. This is heavy duty, right? It almost makes me want to cry sometimes. Right? It's so, like, kind of strong and, you know, a little bit difficult. But when you read a book like this, so you start with prayer. You don't just go to the gospel. You don't just go to a book like this. You don't just read them on the couch like the Gospel of John and kind of, you know, popcorn. And that's it. It's a different kind of encounter with these words. And so after you have prepared the heart by calming it down, and again, using the Jesus prayer as a tool, so you're not doing it so I can get as many repetitions as possible as I can in 10 minutes. I'm doing it so that I can slow down my own awareness, existence, and kind of self, so that I can actually become more watchful and more present and more awake. Because the fact is, even right now, I'm not really that awake. I could be more awake. I could be more present. And I was talking about how I have that friend who always says to be present and to be awake and to pay attention. When I'm talking with him, after about, we usually meet, you know, for coffee or tea or something about once a month. And after about an hour of talking with him, I'm really present. I'm like intensely there. But it took me a whole hour to get there. I've been scattered and running around doing all these things and kind of difficulties and busyness of the day. I sit down with him. After about maybe half an hour, I'm really, really there. And it's different. It's qualitatively different. So there is a change that's possible in a level of our awareness, of our watchfulness, and of our presence. It's not just a static thing where it's just like, oh, I'm awake, so that means I'm, you know. It's not the same. It's a much more refined kind of capacity. So after I prepared the heart, I've said the Jesus prayer. I have allowed for space in the prayer. So as I say it, Lord, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. Lord, Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. And what I do is when I'm saying it, I actually try to put my attention, which is my mind, into my physical heart, which is the spiritual center of my existence. I'm like we talked about last night, it's the round circle into the square hole. And it just doesn't ever seem to quite fit. And the only time that it starts to fit is when God somehow becomes a part of that process. but I'm always coming back to myself unto God. And this movement of, thank you for the use of your books, this movement is the movement of the prodigal son. He goes out to the far country, he's lost in the weeds, he's eating the husks, and he says, oh my gosh, there's enough food and work at my father's house. I'm going to return to my father's house. And before he does that, the gospel says a very important phrase. It says he came to himself. He says, ah, I will go home, back to my father's house. The father's house is the heart in this context of what we're talking about. The return starts when I come to myself. So back to self, unto God. This is kind of the dynamic of what it means to actually learn how to pray. I need to come to myself and then go to God. So often, Father Zechariah says, we speak to God outside of our Father's house, which is our heart. So often he says, we live, we speak, we move, and even pray outside of our heart. This is the tragedy of our time. It's not a given. We need to come back to ourselves, back to our heart, our attention back to ourselves and to our heart, and then from there speak to God. That's when God hears us. Otherwise, it's just like, you know, there's a story about St. George. There's a monastery in the Middle East that I heard about. They had this big feast day. And the abbot, you know, knew the monks were kind of like not that great at singing. He knew they couldn't really cook. They had a hard time doing just about anything. So the abbot got this professional choir to come from the cathedral. All this kind of hoopla. The bishop was coming. Big feast day. Got somebody to come and cater the meal. And after the feast day, he goes to bed. And he hears a knocking at his door in the middle of the night. Could that be? It's like, you know, 12 o'clock. So he opens up the door. And there's St. George. St. George says, what happened? The abbot's like, what? What are you talking about? He says, you forgot my feast day. He says, what do you mean you forgot your feast day? We had the choir from the cathedral, and we had the bishop here, and we had the catering and everything. He said, I saw all the people, but I heard and felt nothing. Because we can pray in such a way that it's just all kind of that exterior kind of thing, but there has to be the interior part, and that's where the New Testament is supremely concerned. It's easy to come to church, right? It's the publican and the Pharisee kind of thing, right? We talk about this in the preparatory Sundays of Great Lent. It's like it's easy to come here and look okay, but it's another thing, you know, and even to do all the right things, to put the money into the basket and to fast on Wednesdays and Fridays and do all the things that we're supposed to do. But the deeper part of it is always a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God is concerned about the heart. He wants the heart. In the Proverbs, he says, son, give me thine heart. God wants our heart, because that's the place that God literally wants to dwell. Know ye not that ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And where? In your heart. If we allow it, if we cultivate it, it's not a given. It's something on a daily basis I have to renew. I have to rekindle. I have to grow. I have to keep that little flame. I have to light it and then keep it lit. And so often that flame will go out with an unkind word, a bad thought, missing, you know, too much church, missing too much prayer. It just goes out. But Christ says, you are the light of the world. This is what he's talking about. That light of the transfiguration would be lit in the lantern of the heart, and that it would burn so that other people could see it, that they could be warmed by it, that the love that would come from that would help them to know that we were a Christian, that we were Orthodox Christians, and that there was something different because that light was within us. It's not a given. Something that we cultivate. And that consistency in prayer is one of the most important keys. So this is just the most basic thing. Do the Jesus prayer for a set amount of time. Allow for there to be a pause in between. Say it just loud enough so that you can hear it, but that nobody else can hear it. Stand or kneel, but don't sit, because it doesn't really help. I prefer to pray like this whenever I'm praying. It's more like the Romanian way where, you know, you kind of sit on your feet. But it really helps me to focus. I can't stand that long because I'm just standing like my Apple Watch is like, you've been standing for like 20 years today. I was like, oh my gosh, like 20 hours out of 24, how did that happen? Like I slept for 6. But so it's hard sometimes to stand, but this is pretty easy. And then a lot of times when you get into deeper prayer, you know, so often you just see people and they have their head on the floor or towards their chest, and it actually helps to facilitate this movement back to self unto God, because the kingdom of heaven is literally within you, in your body. Somebody said that prayer is not a journey away from the body, but deeper into the body. So we're not trying to escape anything. We're actually going deeper into ourselves, into the deeper part of ourselves, because the heart is a very deep and mysterious phenomenon. It's by, you know, for all intents and purposes, it was created to contain the infinite God. So there's a lot of capacity there. As much as God, you could receive of God, God would give it to you. The capacity is limitless. St. Peter Damasus says that the intellect was created infinite. There's no boundary line on it. It has an infinite capacity. Pretty impressive, but again, that's what it means to be made in the image of God. And our job is to move from the image of God to the likeness of God, and that's by our choice of what we do. It's the quintessential part of to be made in the image is to be able to choose. So often it's difficult to choose the right thing, and so we always need to preface it with a prayer, asking God to help us, asking God to bless us, asking God to be with us, because we just can't do it. On our own, we can't do it. God is like the gas of the soul for like a car, you know? If you have a car, right, a nice Ferrari or something like that, if you didn't have any gas, how ridiculous would it be? It'd be pretty silly, right? So look at my car. It's in the garage. Isn't it great? It's like, yeah, you want to go for a ride? It's like, I can't. No gas. But isn't it great? It's like, no, it's terrible. You're supposed to be able to drive that. The same thing with the soul. We were created, God is the gas. This is the machine, you know, the soul and the body and all these things. The gas is God. Without the gas, there is no light, there is no warmth, there is no energy, there is no power, but he's the better part of our souls. We should never see ourselves as somehow like against or for God. God's our better part. It's like a car saying, well, I don't really know if I like the gas. You know, it's like, well, you're created for gas. I mean, you know, you're not an electric car, you're a gas car, so you should like gas because that's, you know, your nature is to receive the gas and to run on gas. I don't know. I think maybe I prefer electricity. It's like, well, you don't have that choice. It's the same thing for us. We should never see ourselves as somehow like Christ is the better part of ourselves. Christ, you know, St. Justin Popovich, he said, without Christ, there is no man, only subhuman. Like, we're without ourselves. We're without our eternal God-like selves. Like, the real archetypal kind of ultimate endpoint of all of us is Christ. He shows us who we are, what we're meant to be, and it's all in him that it happens. It's not without him. It's only with him. I am the vine, you're the branches. If a man abide in me, he will bear much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Abide in me, he says, you'll bear much fruit. The way we abide in him is constantly by remembering him. I'll end with this, because I know it's time for lunch. Lunch is a serious matter. It's almost lunchtime. Hello? Everyone, it's like, I know it's lunch, hold on. One thought, though, to before we go to lunch. It's that remembrance of God which is the presence of God, St. Basil says. The remembrance of God is the presence of God. So constantly being mindful of the Lord is one of the ways that we kind of initiate and orient the heart towards prayer. So we move from just the thought of God in our life to kind of adding it into the equation of our daily existence to turning to God in our hearts and keeping that kind of flame alive throughout the day, especially through this asking God for his help and his blessing and his mercy. You could say the Jesus prayer at all times, but it's this remembrance of God that actually kind of helps us to remember that God is already present in our lives. He's present in us, not only through baptism and through communion, but just in the very nature of the world. He holds everything together. In him we live and move and have our being. We're just coming to ourselves and to the reality that is. It's helping us to be more solid and more sure. And that remembrance of God is really kind of the antidote to, you know, St. Mark the Ascetic, talking about all the three things that undergird all the passions. The first and foremost one is forgetfulness, and forgetfulness especially of God. So the antidote to the passions, to the antidote to kind of sins and to failure and to falling away is remembering God. Proverbs says it very clearly. Remember the Lord in all your ways and he will direct your steps. This remembrance of God is a foundation of spiritual life. So many times in the Old Testament, you see all these people, it says in the Old Testament, they forgot God and they did this. They forgot God and then they went over here and did this crazy thing. And then they forgot God and then oh my gosh. So that remembrance of God is kind of a remedy, an antidote to every kind of evil, to every kind of sin, to every kind of bad thing that could kind of pop up in our lives. We need to try to remember God. And from there, turn to God. And it needs to be something that we do on a regular basis, on a daily basis, like throughout our day, renewing that kind of movement of the heart, which brings life to the soul and gives a blessing and a hope and a love to, and it enables us to kind of be a Christian throughout the day. So with that, Father, we'll take our lunch break and we'll be back at 2:00.